Old folks, you can remain standing or get your Bibles and stand back up and turn with me to 2 Corinthians 4, 1 through 18. How do you like those apples that after you can't go to children's church anymore, you're an old folk? You know? So. Second Corinthians chapter 4. Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. You should underline that last phrase. But we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age hath blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God, not of us. We are hard pressed on every side, yet we're not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our body. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So then death is working in us, but life in you. And since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believed, and therefore I spoke, we also believe, and therefore speak. New Bible, pages stick together. This may be a while. Knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus and will present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that grace, having spread through the many, may cause thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Remember that phrase? Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Bless, I pray, Father, the reading of your word. May it truly be a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path, and may your Holy Spirit do his work, that, Father, our time here together may be spiritually profitable. And I ask these things in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. You may be seated. A little girl was busily working with her crayons and paper. Her mother asked, "What are you drawing, dear?" "Well, I'm drawing a picture of God," the little girl replied. "But, baby, nobody knows what God looks like." To which the little girl, never looking up, replied, "They will when I get finished." Now, I have no delusions that this message today is going to answer all of your questions about evil and suffering. Today we start a four-part series on questions that haunt. And Ravi Zacharias has said that this is the thorniest of all Christians, of all questions facing Christianity. Why does a loving, all-powerful God allow evil and suffering? That is a big question. In fact, as I was reading, one fellow said that this question makes atheists out of all of us. And in reality, I think probably even most believers have looked at a situation, at least as on the surface of a situation, and we have said, why? Why, God, won't you do something about this? Why is this happening? Now, some of you may have never had a problem with this question. And I will be honest and tell you that I wish I was one of you. But I am not. There are times, and by the way, this isn't about me, I'm just being transparent. There are times that my humanity overcomes my spiritual nature. Now, while I can tell you that I've lost a mom and a dad and some dear friends, I can't really tell you that I have experienced a great deal of suffering. But I have done it through my people. I remember years ago a couple in our church in Baltimore who desperately wanted a child. And after her fourth miscarriage, she looked at me and she said, why? And I had no answer. It became even more personal with me when our oldest daughter, after having a very healthy and strapping boy, in attempting to have their second child, also went through four miscarriages. We were in Missouri at the time, and I remember driving from Aurora to Springfield, where they were at the hospital, of course, going through what you have to go through when you go through a miscarriage. And I remember her saying to me, Daddy, why? And I had no answer. How often I have seen in the last few weeks people who have gotten to know Harvey and Nate and Maria, wonderful names that represent terrible tragedies. And people say, why? I never will forget that after 9/11, remember what the big question that Christians were faced with? Where was God? Why didn't he do something about this whole thing? Perhaps this should have been two separate messages, one on suffering, one on evil, but that's too late now. Now, I'll also tell you that over these past few days, as I've read and I've studied and I've wondered how in the world am I going to put this together, that I have thought to myself, why did you ever bring this up? You never had to bring this up. Except I felt led of the Lord to do so. But the two-message syndrome is already too late. Mr. Zacharias, which... First of all, let me say this, that we have just finished a series of messages by Lee Strobel, and I'm quoting today a couple of times at least Ravi Zacharias, and both of these men are known as apologists. Now, apologists make an argument from the faith, from the outside. They use a lot of logic. They use a lot of stories. They use a lot of examples. But I'm not an apologist. I'm a pastor. So I believe that I am bound to Scripture. And that's where I'm going to attempt to head with this. Now, as I've looked and read all the quotes and all that sort of thing over the past few days, I've thought, you know, this message may just sound like the ramblings of an old man before it's over. But I will be honest and tell you that it has been very difficult to focus my thoughts on this topic. If God is loving and if God is all-knowing, why is there so much suffering and evil? Mr. Zacharias, who was born in India and now lives in America, said he never heard of this question from Eastern cultures until recently due to the cross-pollination of thought. In fact, you will probably never go to a Muslim mosque and hear the imam deal with this question. Muslims deal with problems and suffering by saying Allah wills it, and then they go on. And that's it. If you are a Hindu or if you are a Buddhist, those pantheistic religions basically see suffering as the very center of their faith. Zacharias said it is only in the West, only in Western cultures, where we have more affluence, more benefits, that you will ever hear this question. If God is all-powerful and God is loving, then why is there so much evil and suffering? Let me just give you some opening thoughts. Number one, evolution bears no responsibility. Good and evil is just an accident. Nature, according to Darwin, is the survival of the fittest. You cannot justify the mores of society and evolution. Morals in this scheme is an anomaly. There's really no such thing. Number two, some will then default, and they will use terms like fate or karma. Can I suggest that if you are a Christian, never use those un-Christian terms? Because neither of those are biblical nor Christian. Oh, well, that's just karma. You have no idea what karma is, apparently. Fate is the development of events beyond a person's control, regarded as determined by a supernatural power. That's fate. Karma, the force generated by a person's actions, held in Buddhism and Hinduism, penetrate or perpetrate transmigration. Can't think of the word. What is it? You go round and around again. Help me, Ed. Reincarnation. There we go. And its ethical consequences to determine the nature of the person's next existence. Get this next phrase. In karma, there is no grace. Do you understand that? You get what you deserve. Here's the statement of a fool. God, just give me what I deserve. Okay, you're going to be a crispy critter. That's it. In karma, there is no grace. We've had this simple definition in America that it just means what goes around comes around. But it's deeper than that. You see, if you've been a bad human, Scott, and karma catches up with you, the next time you might be a slug. And if you don't pay attention. And if you don't be a good slug the next time, then karma's going to figure out something worse for you. Destiny. A predetermined course of events often held to be an irresistible power or agency. It's my destiny. Note number three, that in all three of these, there must be a higher power to determine destiny or fate or to exercise karma. The higher power need not be benevolent or all-powerful. In Hinduism and Buddhism, the higher power is impersonal. May the force be with you. That's basically what it is. Now, when you think about that, maybe it's because this is an impersonal force that those who adhere to this don't take it personally. I mean, that impersonal force could say, it's just business. It's not personal. But nonetheless, understand that these systems demand something higher than humanity. When we claim, according to Scripture, that God of the Bible is all-powerful and loving, then human beings have expectations. Isn't that right? If we say he's personal, if we say he's loving, if we say he's all-powerful, then immediately in our mind says, well, then he is going to love me and he is going to take care of me and no evil will befall me. Isn't that what the prosperity preachers say? If you just have enough faith, you're going to be healthy, wealthy, and wise. Well, that's three strikes on me. You know, they ignore some things. And by the way, I'm probably getting ahead of myself, but they ignore the idea that God has never deluded us in any way. Jesus said, in the world, you will have tribulation. He's not hiding from what he says. He is no different than what he has declared himself to be in his holy word. Here's the problem, as I see it, is that there are people who don't want to become involved in his word to seek out what he has to say, to see the system and how it works, and they just kind of add it into themselves. Well, if he's good, if he's powerful, then I should never be sick and I should never have any problems. I read an interesting quote this morning by C.S. Lewis, who said that he believes that the majority of practitioners who show up at church do not know Jesus. What's that say? I think that's a pretty apt description of American Christianity. Because just as we demand good economies out of our politicians, we demand protection from our God. And he never promised that in this life. We had an opportunity for utopia, but we blew it. Back in a garden. Number five. God has laid out in his word the way to know him and the way to answered prayer. He hides nothing from us, nor does he make claims like, know me, and all your problems will vanish away. Give me scripture and verse on that. Can you do that? Book and verse, where he says, you know me, you're going to hit the lottery. At least in life. Instead, he says, and I've already mentioned this, in the world you shall have your tribulation, and that his grace will be sufficient. That he will never place anything upon us greater than what we are to bear once we allow his grace to take charge. The answer to prayer. This verse hid from me for a long time. Not because it wasn't there, but because I never took time to really seek it out. But reading an ancient book on how to pray by R.A. Torrey, he pointed out 1 John 3:22. And whatsoever we ask, we receive from him. Sadly, that's where most of us stop. But this is conditional. Salvation is not conditional. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, without condition. But prayer is conditional. We think that just because we get ourselves in a problem, we pinned ourselves in a corner, we don't know how to get out, and we cry out to God, help me, that he's supposed to snap to and immediately get us out of that corner. And that's not his promises. If whatsoever we ask, we receive from him because. You see that word? That's a conditional word. Because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. This is not a legalistic verse. There is nothing legalistic about keeping his commandments. In fact, there is a point in Scripture where he says his commandments are not grievous. In fact, all of his commandments are for our betterment and not to deny us of something that is good for us. All he says is, keep my commandments. Oh, well, let's just review a little bit. Have no other gods before me. Don't bow down to idols. Don't take his name in vain. Honor your father and mother. Don't lie, don't steal, don't be jealous, don't be immoral. Now, one of those commandments are grievous. Oh, well, you know what? I just enjoy lying. Some of you don't know this, but I have a sister, 12 years my junior, that I'm estranged from because she is a compulsive liar. I wish she'd have written books. She'd have made millions of dollars because she has an imagination in her lies that are astounding. And she's convincing with it. It's not good to be a liar. What do you think? I'm not going to think of his name, but there was a contemporary of Shakespeare who wrote in an essay that to lie is to be brave toward men, brave toward God, and a coward toward men. Someone asked me one time, would you rather do funerals or would you rather do weddings? I'd rather do funerals because all those people are still dead. I wish I could say that every wedding that I had officiated at, that those people kept their wedding vows, but there were some who were determined to be immoral. And I can tell you, to a case, at least those I know about, that it was never a good thing. Keep my commandments and do those things which are pleasing in his sight. Can you name some things? Let's do a little interaction here. Can you name some things that you think that you can do that can please God? Huh? Praise is a good thing. He says, pray without ceasing. Very good. Praise, absolutely. The Bible tells us that God lives in the praises of his people. Watch over the widows and orphans. What?
Watch over the widows and orphans.
Watch over the widows and orphans. Didn't I say that's what true religion is? You know what the Bible says? True religion is take care of the widows and take care of the orphans. In James, yeah. Anything else? Worship. Huh? Okay, read the Bible. Do you think it pleases God when you show up in church? Cowards. Say what you mean, you know. I mean, some of you say it by your lack of attendance. It's true. Do you know I have Scripture to back me up? Forsake not the assembling yourselves as is the manner of some, and encourage each other as you see the day approaching. That's talking about a day of accountability. Yep.
You want your prayers answered? Here's the bottom thing. God hasn't hid from us. God hasn't deceived us. He says this, whatever you ask, you will have if you keep my commandments and do that which is pleasing in my sight. How about knowing him? Oh, here's a tough scripture. I racked my brain for a scripture that would give me this answer. And I came up with John 3:16. For God so loved the world, that's a statement, that he gave his only begotten son, that's an action, that whosoever, that's a promise, would believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. Amen. One door, only one, yet its sides are two. I'm on the inside. On which side are you? Here's another one, John 3:36. It was in the same neighborhood, so it wasn't hard to find. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. God, what are you trying to say? That's pretty direct, don't you think? One door and only one, yet its sides are two. Even God's choicest servants were not immune to suffering. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 4 through 10. We read it a moment ago. We are hard-pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, yet not in despair. Persecuted, yet but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always caring about in the body, the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in him. Here's a good one. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 35 through 38. Women received their dead raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Others had trials of mockings and scourgings, yes, and chains of imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sorn asunder, they were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in the deserts and in mountains, in dens and caves of the earth. Just have enough faith, you'll be healthy, wealthy, and wise. And Job's listening on his radio to Oral Roberts, who says something good's going to happen to you. And he says, yeah, right. Upon the death of his wife, C.S. Lewis, probably one of the best known Christian philosophers ever, said, meanwhile, where is God? This is one of the most disquieting symptoms. But go to him when your need is desperate, when all other help is in vain. And what do you find? A door slammed in your face and the sound of a bolting and double bolting on the inside. Which tells me one thing. Even a great Christian can fall into despair. Again, Ravi Zacharias speaks of a trilemma. Here is his trilemma. God is love, God is all-powerful, evil exists. God is love, God is all-powerful, evil exists. Solving the seeming contradiction between a loving God and the reality of evil is usually referred to as a theodicy. A theodicy is a defense of God's goodness and omnipotence in view of the existence of evil. But let me say this. I am not here to be God's advocate today. Here's one of the problems we have. We have the idea God owes us something. He does not. In fact, if I'm honest about it, when I see what's going on in humankind, in the world today, knowing Scripture, knowing theology, I'm surprised there's not more suffering. But if I read my Bible right, there will be a day
And Jesus said, it's like no other day the earth has ever seen. That what we see today is basically a cakewalk. Zacharias argues for not just a trilemma, but for a quadrilemma or a quintilemma. Because he says you have to throw in two more things. I have no idea if that's really the way you spell those things. I'm going off what he said. I'm not even sure there is such a thing, really. But he adds two more things. God is all-knowing. He knows what's going on. And number five, God is eternal. Consider this. That just maybe our problem is we want to see everything solved, not in eternity, but in time. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5 says, therefore, judge nothing before the time. Did you get that? Judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts, then each one's praise will come from God. You see, if we give God eternity, then maybe, just maybe, he's going to work all these things out. And these won't be questions to us anymore. But we want it now. That's why young people today, as soon as they get old enough to have credit cards and all of these banks are flooding them with offers and they look around and they see what it took their parents 20 and 30 and 40 years, they want instant gratification and they get themselves head over heels in debt. Because we are a society. Remember what Zacharias said? He's never heard of this in the Eastern cultures. He's never heard this question there. It's us. Because we have expectations, and we expect instant gratification. But God is eternal. You know, one of the most interesting verses is over in 1 Peter, where it says, for 1,000 years to the Lord is like a day, and a day like 1,000 years. Now, I read where one guy developed a whole system of theology, of eschatology, out of that one verse. He said, well, you know, if 1,000 years is a day and a day is 1,000 years, then there were 2,000, there was creation, then 2,000 years in the flood, 2,000 years, and the birth of Christ, there's been 2,000 years since Christ was here, and he was going to come, and then you got 1,000 years in the millennium. That's God's week. That's what God's trying to say. Anybody want to buy that book? Best thing to do with that book is burn it. Do you know what that verse says? Time doesn't mean a thing to God. And if time does, it does to us. David said, I was young, now I'm old. And I can see some of his folks here today. You used to be young, not anymore. Me neither. Time affects us. It doesn't affect God. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we read that earlier today, verses 16 through 18. Therefore, we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inside man is being renewed day by day. The reason I laugh is because I thought it was a little cartoon on Facebook, and it showed this real dumpy, frumpy individual standing in front of a mirror, and it said, have you ever looked at a mirror and said, this can't be right? For our light affliction, which is but for a moment. Remember what Zechariah said? God is eternal. What did James say about your life? It's a vapor, appears for a moment, it's gone. In comparison to eternity, that's exactly what it is. For our light affliction, which is up for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. while we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. This is temporary. I'm looking forward to getting a new one that'll be eternal. One that won't have diabetes. One that is able to see better. I could go on and on and on, but that would just depress you and me. We know that in eternity, God will reconcile all things. One final note before I preach the sermon. We must distinguish between moral evil and natural evil. Moral evil is the evil man does to man. Natural evil is the result of natural disasters such as floods, hurricanes, and fires. These distinctions should be noted and will be noted even later. Now, three reasons that evil and suffering exist with a loving and all-powerful God. Number one. Because God won't affect our free will. Free will is a great gift. I believe in free will. I believe it works hand in hand with God's sovereignty. I think it is two sides of the same coin. But here is what we want. We want to be able to choose to do the wrong thing and God make it okay. Or, now I don't know, maybe I'm the only one here, but I will tell you that there have been things in my life, and I can remember one really big bad decision that I wish God had stepped in and said, "No way, buddy, you are not going to do this." But God has made us free moral agents. And the fact that God is sovereign does not take away from his sovereignty when he makes a being that has the ability to reject him. Genesis 2, 15 through 18. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may eat freely, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you do, ye will surely die." God gave them instructions, and then he said, "Choose." It was not God's fault that man chose wrong. What if he would have reached out? Just as Eve was about ready to eat the fruit, and he would have slapped her hand and said, "Don't do that." Well, it would have been better for us. But it would have taken away free will. You like free will. You want to be able to make your own decisions. You don't want to be a puppet. Am I right? Yes, I am. Joshua said, "Choose this day who you will serve. Not all, but much of the evil we see today is a choice. Much of the suffering is a result of a bad choice." My mom and dad, I love them with all my heart. My mom and dad, I believe, were good Christians, but my mom and dad had a habit that they loved more than they loved me, more than they loved my sister. If you want to know the truth, more than they loved God. For 20 years, I asked my mom and dad, "Stop smoking, stop smoking, stop smoking." Both of them died of lung cancer, as a result of lung cancer. And I am so mad at the tobacco companies. No. My mom and dad made a choice. And with choices, there are consequences. Here's a thought. If God decides to do away with all evil and controls everything, then don't you think it would have been a good idea for him to make everybody accept Jesus? And yet he says, choose. John 9, 1 through 3. Oh, and by the way, and we don't like it, but sometimes suffering is within his plan. John 9, 1 through 3. Now, as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And Jesus answered, neither this man nor his parents, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. Remember what went on after that? How he took some dust and made a poultice with his saliva, placed it upon the man's eyes, and he told him, he said, go wash. And when he did, get what happened? He could see. And all those religious folks says, you don't need, this guy was a sinner because he healed you on the Sabbath day. And the man says, I don't know if he's good or bad, but I know one thing, I woke up blind and now I can see. Sometimes suffering is within the plan of God. Second thing, because creation is broken. You want to live in utopia? You got born on the wrong planet. This isn't paradise. This isn't the end. Some people think it is. My grandmother, at least the lady I knew as my grandmother's sister, was married to a Christian Science guy. And he said that heaven is upon earth and hell is upon earth. And if this is heaven, I'm depressed. But if this is hell, then I feel pretty good about it. If this is the worst it gets. I've never seen anything upon this earth that can compare to the biblical description of hell. Romans chapter 8, verses 19 through 22. For the earnest expectation of creation eagerly awaits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willing, but because of him who subjected it in all hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered, the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption unto the glorious liberty of the children of light. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors while birth pangs together, like with birth pangs together until now. God didn't break creation. We did. Genesis 1:31. Then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. How long did it take to get to this next verse? Genesis 6, 5 and 6. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. Who broke creation? Not God. Nature went wild and sorrow and pain came over the earth. Man lost paradise and gained what he wanted, autonomy from God. Wasn't that the whole point of the scene in the garden? Hey, listen, Eve, I got the inside scoop here. The reason God doesn't want you to eat that fruit is because he knows that when you eat it, you'll be just like him. She said, okay, I'll do it. She was blonde. Nice. Isaiah chapter 59, verse 2. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he will not hear. That was the condition of mankind after the garden. But God still had a plan of redemption. The third reason is because suffering draws us closer to God. Where do you learn your greatest spiritual lessons? It's in the valley, not on the mountain. 1 Peter 1, I'm almost done, I promise. 1 Peter 1, 3 through 9. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his mercy, his abundant mercy, has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved for you in heaven, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than that of gold that perisheth, though it be tried by fire, may be found to the praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Suffering, Charles Dickens said this, suffering has been stronger than all other teaching. I have been bent and broken, but I hope into a better shape. Corrie Ten Boom says, you will never learn that Christ is all you need until Christ is all you have. Suffering conforms us to the image of Christ. I've got one more point, but before I do, I want to tell you a story. And I may have told this story before. My secretary, a good friend of mine, and my secretary in Baltimore for years, was a lady by the name of Mary Krasinski. Her husband was Jimmy Krasinski. When they came to us, they had two little boys. Jimmy, who was probably, I'm guessing, maybe seven. Typical boy. Very healthy, very energetic, mean as a snake. And then there was Bobby. And Bobby was about four. And they would always carry Bobby to church because Bobby could not see and Bobby could not hear. And from the time he was born, he had renal distress. And we had to get an oversized crib in the nursery to keep Bobby. One morning I got a call and Mary said, "Preacher, we woke up, Bobby's not breathing, we are on our way to City Hospital, would you come?" So I jumped in the car and I'm on my way and I knew things did not sound good. And so I'm starting to rehearse in my mind, what am I going to say to her? What am I going to say to her? What am I going to say to Jimmy? What am I going to tell them? And so when I got there, I went in, and they were in a little room off to the side, and they were working with Bobby. And the doctor came out, had about two or three nurses with him, and they all gathered around. And if you've ever been in this situation, you know that when things are good, the doctor comes alone. So I knew what had happened. And she and the doctor said, "We did everything we could. But we couldn't save him." And she turns to me and says, "My Bobby can see now. My Bobby can hear. My Bobby can run." And she said to me, "He has been such a blessing to our life. Because without Bobby, we would have never sought an answer. And we would have never come to know Jesus as Savior." Sometimes God allows suffering to draw us to his arms. Number four, and I'm done. God will end all suffering in his time. I asked Phyllis last night, I said, "What's your favorite verse in the New Testament?" Oh, she says, "There's so many." And she's honest. She probably could reel off all kinds of verses right now. But this is mine. "And God shall wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there shall be no more death, no sorrow, no crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Thank you, Father, that you love us even when we don't love you. That you love us so much and so often we forget that probably the greatest suffering ever experienced was when Jesus was nailed to a cross for our sins. The grace that we have is we know that you care. You've told us this when you said, cast all your care upon me because I care for you. Lord, in this room today, there may be some folks who are going through very difficult circumstances. There may be some, Lord, whose health may be failing. There may be some, Father, whose hearts are broken because of what is happening in some other member of their family's life. And I don't have an answer for why. But I know that I only see a part of the puzzle, and you see it all. So we claim this promise today that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Speak to our hearts, Father, through your Spirit, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.